Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll begin with verse 6. Paul says, "If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." Just to review couple of points from our last session. Paul says, keep reminding people of what's really important. Understanding what's important in life is very, very important. It's critical for us to know what is important in life. What we value in life, and you value certain things, each one of us has certain things that we value. Paul continually is directing us to value doctrine, sound doctrine, to really value the things that God has given to us as members of the body of Christ, because our values will then determine our priorities. The decisions that we make are derived from the things we really value. And so sometimes we will sacrifice doctrine when we have the wrong priorities, when we have the wrong values that will give us different priorities. Our priorities will determine the choices that we make. And the choices that we make always have consequences. Always have consequences. The problem is that we do not determine the consequences. We don't say, well, I'm going to make certain decisions and there's certain consequences that I'm going to predetermine. The consequences come by the choices that we make. And if your choices are bad choices, if your choices in life are contrary to the Word of God, that reveals that your priorities are wrong, and that reveals that you're not valuing the right things. So Paul is constantly pointing us and pointing Timothy in his writings to make sure that we value those things which God values, those things which God has revealed in his word that we should value. Remember this, because this gets right down to every decision we make in life. We make choices. Sometimes we make choices with the best information we have, and our values could be right, our priorities could be right, and then we make the decisions that we need to make in life based on the decisions, based on the choices, based on the facts that we have at the time. Sometimes the consequences don't turn out well. Sometimes they do. So every decision of life. But the real question, the real issue is, what are the things that you value in life? Because that will determine what priorities you have. And your priorities will determine the choices you make in life every single day. And there's always consequences to the choices that you and I make. Always. There are people that do not value what Christ did on the cross. And their priorities are severed from or divorced from sound doctrine. And so their priorities are, I'm going to be religious. I'm going to engage in religious activity. I'm going to stay loyal to my church, to my denomination, to my religion. We'll make the choices based on that. The consequence of that may lead people to a Christless eternity in the lake of fire, because they do not value the work of Christ on the cross, which is number one. You reject that, and all your priorities will be wrong. The choices you make will be eternally wrong, and the consequences are of eternal result. So, what is it that you should value in life? Paul says, it's doctrine. Doctrine is the thing that you and I, as individuals, must value as the number one issue. Our relationship to God, our relationship to Christ, our relationship to the Word of God, that must be what we value. That's what God is constantly drawing us to, is to value the things that He values. And so, in verse 6, Paul says to Timothy, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you shall be a good minister. Constantly reminding the people that you have responsibility for of what's really important in life. Then Paul says that we need to engage in the lifetime process of feeding on the words of faith and doctrine. The second part of verse 6, you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. That is exactly what needs to drive and be the source of our values, the things that we value. It's being nourished up, feeding upon the Word of God, understanding clearly what God's will is for our lives as revealed in the Word of God. Paul says to Timothy, the one way that you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, a good servant of Jesus Christ, keep reminding people of the doctrine that you have kept feeding on, that you have kept being nourished on. And that's a lifetime process as a Christian. Thirdly, he says in verse 7, through 11, reject what is worthless and vigorously pursue godliness. Verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself rather unto godliness. When he talks about exercise yourself unto godliness, it's something that we need to constantly apply ourselves to. If we value that, our priority will be to live by the Word of God and to be regularly nourished by the Word of God. Exercise yourself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Godliness is that work that God is doing today in and through every believer. The mystery of godliness as described in chapter 3 and verse 16. It's Christ living his life through you, through every believer. That's the mystery of godliness. That's the mystery of how to live the Christian life. It's Christ living in and through us. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. And so that doctrine is to drive what we value most, which is godlikeness. It's godliness. It's allowing Christ to live his life through you, which is exactly how God designed the Christian life to be lived. It doesn't happen any other way. And he talks about exercising, applying yourself to godliness, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. It has impact on the life that we live today. And it has impact on the afterlife for the believer. This is a faithful saying, verse 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. What he has just said must be accepted by every believer. And then he says in verse 10, and we talked about the mystery of godliness in chapter 3, verse 16, the profit of godliness, the absolute acceptability of it in verse 9, and then the consuming effort and possible consequences, verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach. So it's exercising laboring to the point of exhaustion. That's what the Greek word means there. We labor hard. We apply ourselves regularly, constantly. And some of the consequence that comes, we suffer reproach for it. They that live godly shall suffer persecution. That's what the Word of God says. So, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. And now he says, he speaks about the universal provision of salvation. Verse 10, we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And consistent with what Paul has said in his letters, in any letter where he addresses salvation, it is a universal provision. So it is as he says here, he's the Savior of all men. Savior of all men. Now, that does not mean that all men will be saved. But he is the Savior universally. The death that he died for the sins of the whole world. For God so loved the world. It doesn't say, for God so loved those who are going to be saved. It doesn't say, for God so loved the elect. For God so loved the world. And we now read into John 3:16, the death of Christ who gave himself for the whole world. That's how much God loved the world. When Christ died on the cross, he died for the sins of all human beings, past, present, and future. The universal provision for salvation. And that's the point that Paul is making here, who is the Savior of all men. Does not mean that all men will be saved. It means that he died for the sins of the whole world. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And by the way, here, before you move on, here in verse 10, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now, that's saying especially, in a very special sense, especially those that believe. So here are two categories of people. There are those who belong to the human race. That's all human beings belong to the human race. But he is the Savior only. He becomes the Savior only of those who believe. The provision is universal. The provision for salvation is universal. The provision. The application of salvation is only to those who believe. So while Christ's death is for all men, those who are saved are those who believe. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 20. There Paul, in essence, is teaching the exact same thing. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, by law works, by trying to keep the law, there shall no flesh be declared righteous or be justified in his sight. No one is ever declared righteous by God, justified unto eternal life by God, by keeping the law. No matter how dedicated you are to keeping the law, no matter how sincere you are in trying to keep the law, no matter how much time you spend trying to keep the law, no human being, no flesh is ever declared righteous by law keeping. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's where we grasp an understanding of how sinful man is. But now the righteousness of God without the law, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. It's his faith. It's his work on the cross. Completely the faith of Jesus Christ, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Now, listen to what it says here. Unto all, that's this. Unto all, same concept, it's unto all. He's the Savior of all men. It's unto all. But how does that verse end? Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. So it's unto all, but then it's upon all that believe. Same thing that he's saying in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He's the Savior of all men, specifically, especially for them that believe. That's the person that receives salvation. It's the person that believes and trusts in the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. That's where he made a universal provision for salvation. But it's only given to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him alone and exclusively for their salvation. Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, that's Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. All men are under condemnation because of Adam's sin, and because we are the descendants of Adam, we are born with Adam's nature. We are sinners by birth. Therefore, as by the offense of one man, one offense, judgment came upon all men, resulting in condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, that's Christ, and his work on the cross, the free gift came upon all men. The free gift of salvation by the one act of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was a provision as a free gift upon all men, resulting in justification of life. A universal provision, whether Jew or Gentile, male or female, upon all men. The work of Christ, a provision for all men. In Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 11 and verse 32. For God has concluded them, that's Jew and Gentile, he's concluded them all in unbelief. He has made clear, he has put literally that word concluded them all in unbelief. That means he's put everybody in a box, and we're all in that box, and in that box, all there is unbelief. He's hedged everybody, grouped everybody, the whole human race, in unbelief. He's proven that everybody is guilty before God. Why? Verse 32, for God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. So everyone is in this condition of unbelief. At one point in their lives, they begin that way. Everyone is in unbelief, so that, and that's, he's concluded all in unbelief, so that he could have mercy upon all. Mercy upon all. Not mercy just on the elect. Not just mercy on those who will be saved. Mercy to all. A universal provision for salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning with verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all. So this doctrine of God's atonement, which is limited to those who believe, is not a doctrine that comes from the Word of God. It is false doctrine. It is wrong doctrine. It is evil doctrine. Because Scripture says otherwise. The love of Christ constrained it, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that's the condition that man is in his unbelief. Spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2. Alienated from God, Colossians chapter 1. Enemies of God, Romans chapter 5, verse 10. That's what Scripture says about all. Now that God has made clear that we are all in that condition, Jew and Gentile alike, now he offers mercy to all. Christ died for the sins of the entire world. And so, verse 14, if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Those that live, that's this group down here. That's the group that believes. Those are the ones who've had a positive response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that Christ died for their sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. They believe. Those that have believed live. We're no longer spiritually dead. We now live on the basis of what Christ did on the cross for us. They that live. Verse 19 of the same chapter, this describes our ambassadorship. Our commission as Christians is to go out and be ministers of reconciliation, to be ambassadors for Christ, to share with the lost that there's an opportunity for salvation because Christ died for them already. And this is our ministry of reconciliation, verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not reconciling the elect. He provided a reconciliation available to the entire world. The whole world is reconcilable to God, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, we beg you, we make supplication to you. In Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. He provided a reconciliation unto all. His death was for all, for the world. Now, the issue is that you need to be reconciled to God. And those of us who are reconciled automatically become His ambassadors with a message of reconciliation to the world, the word of reconciliation. Begging people, reaching out to people, the lost. Christ died for your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be reconciled to God. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, because while it is unto all a provision for the whole world, it is only applied upon all them that believe. You must believe in order to be saved. And the basis for that provision, verse 21, for he has made him, Christ, he has made him to be sin for us. When Christ went to the cross, he became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's God's infinite provision for mankind. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. He's about to tell us something that is good and that is worthy of everyone to accept, who will have all men to be saved. All men to be saved. And to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So whom does God want to save? Everyone. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's desire. That's God's will. That's God's provision for salvation. Unfortunately, not everyone will. The choices that we make have consequences. Who will have all men to be saved? How can God want all men to be saved if he hasn't made a provision for all men? If he's only made a provision for the elect, then God cannot remain just. God cannot keep his integrity and offer salvation to all men when he's only provided salvation for the elect. Can't do it. So a radio host was asked in a Christian station, this man asked the question, if you believe that Christ only died for the elect, when someone stands before God and God says, why should I let you into heaven? On what basis? He said, well, I couldn't believe. How can you hold me responsible for something I couldn't do? Because you only provide salvation for the elect. I'm not one of the elect. So how can you hold me responsible for not believing? I couldn't. Because I wasn't one of the elect. You didn't choose me for salvation. And the radio host couldn't answer the question. Because there is no answer for that. Scripture teaches us otherwise. Christ died for all. And God will have all men to be saved on the basis that Christ already died, made the payment for the sins of the whole world. That's why God can offer salvation to the whole world. And he has, who will have all men to be saved. And to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God. There is only one God. And one mediator, only one mediator between God and men. And it isn't the saints. It isn't Mary. It isn't a priest. It is no man, only one man. For there's one God and only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There are not other mediators, one mediator. Who, this one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom, not for the elect, who gave himself a ransom for all. Do you see how Scripture keeps reiterating the fact that Christ died for all? The payment that was made on the cross was for the redemption of all men. There the love of God was manifested infinitely. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The us is the whole world. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Here God is resuming his program with Israel, and taking them back to the basic doctrines of Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, that's Christ, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. So that is a future state. All things will be subject to Christ. He will be over all things, not yet, see the last part of verse 8, but now we see not yet all things put under him. But what do we now see? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for the elect. Not what my Bible says, nor does yours. That the Son of God, that by the grace of God, Christ should taste death for every man. For every man. 1 John chapter 2. The consistent message of the work of Christ on the cross, evident in Paul's writings and in the circumcision apostles' writings. 1 John chapter 2. My little children, these things write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, a defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. He is the complete satisfaction of God's wrath. The wrath and judgment that God has against sin, Christ satisfied completely through his work on the cross. When he shed his blood, it's by his blood that God's wrath is completely satisfied on your behalf. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The universal provision of salvation. The universal provision of salvation by God through the finished work of Christ on the cross. There is no other way of salvation, and it's provided for the whole world, for all. I think we've made that point clear as we have quoted the words of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, through the writer of Hebrews, through John, and you'll find that throughout Scripture. The universal provision of salvation. Now back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now you understand what Paul means by that. He has made a universal provision for all men through the death of his Son on the cross, and he is especially, specifically, the Savior personally of those that believe. Verse 11, these things command and teach. These things. These are not the opinions of men. This is the Word of God. This is what God has said. And so Paul tells Timothy, these are the things that you need to command with authority and teach without ceasing. Give yourself to these things. Put people in remembrance of these things, because these are the things that really matter in life. This truth is to be boldly proclaimed and commanded with conviction, because this is what God says, not what the church says, not what a denomination says or a creed says. This, what God says in his word, these things command and teach. Now, as Paul is writing to this young man, Timothy, he tells them to withstand criticism. And criticism will come. And people will find things to criticize. People will find subjects to focus on to criticize leadership. Count on it. It will happen. Paul says to Timothy, you need to have a spiritual thick skin. You need to be able to withstand this and make sure that you don't give people a reason to criticize you for. So what was the criticism that they were criticizing Timothy about? Of all things, something he couldn't do anything about. Let no man despise your youth. What could he do about his age? He could not accelerate it by one day. And by the way, here the record, as you study it, he was in his early 40s. So he wasn't just a little kid. He wasn't a teenager. He was a man that Paul could trust with the communication of truth. He had been established in the truth. He had given himself to the study of doctrine and the proclamation of the truth. And here comes Paul, his mentor, alongside of him and says, look, there will be older saints who are going to criticize you for your youth. They're going to focus on how young you are. And by focusing on that, we'll try to discredit what you're saying. Criticism. Boy, it's criticism hard to take. Especially when it's unjust. Especially when you're accused of something that you didn't do or has nothing to do with the choices you've made. Criticism. And it will come, always will, from sometimes the most unlikely sources. I mean, you would think that in a church, the older people have grown in grace, have grown older graciously, and are able to rejoice in young Timothy, who's in his 40s, zealous of truth, preaching the word of God rightly divided, giving himself to it. They should rejoice at that. But no, the old cranks, they decide to criticize, of all things, They're despising his youth. Paul says, don't focus on the criticism. Don't let criticism get you down. You change. You turn around and you focus on the things that really matter. In Matthew chapter 6, the question is asked, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And how many of you can add 1 year to your life by worrying about it? You may worry for a year and that way add a year to your life, but it comes naturally. Don't worry about it. Some of the hardest work in life is done in the church. And it's done in the church with volunteers who don't meet your personal expectations, and I guarantee you, who will disappoint you. It's not all roses and fun and enjoyment. It's a great privilege and honor to serve a group of believers and to contribute to their joy and to their spiritual development, to hopefully impact the daily life that you live in allowing Christ to live his life through you. Do not get a bad attitude toward those who criticize you. You see, you're not responsible for what other people say. You are 100% responsible for your response to what other people say. It could be mean, mean-spirited, unjustified. Be careful about your own personal responses. Paul tells Timothy, don't give anyone a reason to despise your youth. When unjustly criticized, repurpose and refocus. And Paul says to him, focus rather on the exemplary Christian life that you live. That's what you focus on. Don't focus on the criticism. Don't focus on those who are dismissing you because they say you're too young. Wouldn't happen to me anymore, but you know, it could happen to a young man. So Paul says rather in verse 12, this is great instruction for those who are in the service of Christ. And many of you are in the service of Christ here in the local assembly and otherwise. First of all, he says that the way to refocus your life and being an exemplary in your life is by being careful about your words. Let no man despise your youth, but rather, on the other hand, be thou an example of the believers, young and old. Those who are saying you're despising your youth, be an example to them in what areas? Well, first of all, in word. In word. So be careful about what comes out of your mouth. James has some interesting things to say about something that you and I all possess, and that's the tongue and the ability to use that tongue for good or for evil. Look at James chapter 3. Some good lessons for us. James says, my brethren, be not many masters, teachers, leaders, knowing that we shall receive the greater judgment, the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. Perfect, not in the sense of completely sinless. There's a person who's mature. Somebody who's able to control what comes out of his or her mouth If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle or control the whole body. If you can control the tongue, then you're well into controlling the rest of your body. You can't control your body if you can't control your tongue. And then James goes into some interesting illustrations. He says, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us. So you put this bit into the horse's mouth, you pull on that, and the horse knows to go right. You pull on the other side, he knows to go left. You pull hard backwards, and he knows to stop. We put bits in the horse's mouths that they may obey us, and we turn around their whole body. We control their whole body. Now another illustration. Behold also the ships, these huge structures that go out to sea. How are they controlled? Which, though they be so great and are driven by fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor, the captain, the one who's running the ship, wherever he wants to lead that ship. Just a little rudder, just a little thing, controlled by one weak man. I was in the Navy, and there were times when I was on watch, which is a four-hour responsibility, and they'd put me behind the helm, they'd put me behind the wheel that controlled that whole massive ship. And I could turn that ship to the left or to the right or keep it on its course. Little me had control over that huge ship. That's his point. Behold also the ships. Though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Now the application. Even so the tongue. It's just a little member. Just a little member. Look at my arm. Long arm. My legs. Short but longer than my tongue. My torso. A little piece of muscle that I have in my mouth. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles. How damaging this little member in your body, how much damage it can do. And you know the interesting things about words you speak? You can never take them back. You can never say, oops, I said something I shouldn't have. Let me grab those words and put them back in my mouth so nobody hears it. You know, when you send an email, when you push send, it's gone. Now they're trying to find ways to retract those, and maybe some can. The words that you speak, you can never, ever, ever take them back. They've been spoken. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defiles the whole body. Just like the helm controls that big ship, just like we put bits in the horse's mouth and we control that whole body, your little tongue, it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. Your tongue can be the instrument of Satan, the instrument of Satan, to do damage to the heart and soul of human beings. You can hurt people and cause them never again to think of God by what you might say that gives a bad reputation to God and hinders people from coming to God. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed. People have learned how to tame all kinds of huge animals. They've been tamed by mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Oh, the tongue. How deeply we can hurt people, how eternally we can damage people. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. That's what you and I have right in our mouths, that little tongue. With it, we bless God. Oh, we're religious. We publicly, we sing hymns, we praise God, we give God credit, even the Father. And with it, we curse men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth, this is the contradiction, out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. Things that help people and things that damage people. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. In other words, there's something we can do about it. And the question, does a fountain send out of the same spigot, out of the same place, sweet water and bitter water? Impossible. Can you have the lights on and have it 100% dark? No, you can't. You either have light or darkness. A fountain either produces bitter water or sweet water. Can't do both at the same time. Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Impossible. Either a vine, figs. Impossible. So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. And so the point is, we have this little member. And Paul says to Timothy, let no man despise your youth, but be an example of the believers, number one, in word. In word. Don't use this little member in your body, the tongue, for evil. Don't use it as an instrument of unrighteousness. Don't use it to hurt people, rather to build people up. Don't use it to damage people, but rather to encourage people, to help people, to express love to people. May the words of your mouth be the instruments by which God distributes grace to other people. Be careful what you say. Paul is telling Timothy, look, there are people that are saying things about you that are unjustified. They're despising you for your youth. Don't give them any reason to despise you in the words that you speak. But be rather an example in word. There are four other things that he says to him about how he needs to be an example in word is critical. We are blessed to have the Holy Spirit residing within us. We are blessed to have the life of Christ residing within us. And the mystery of godliness is Christ living his life through us. And that means this little member in our mouths called the tongue. God wants to control that which you and I cannot control. But God can, if we allow him to. In the service of Christ, in your Christian life, be an example in word.